Well, before we look into God's word, I'd ask that you would once again bow with me as we seek the Lord's help in prayer. Let us pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank you that you have spoken. We thank you that you have revealed to us great and precious truths. And as we come to your word, we see in it a mind that is so deep, that is filled with so many rich treasures. And we would consider ourselves greatly blessed if we would just be able to grab a couple gems here and there. And so we ask that as we draw near to you in your word, that you would draw near to us, and that you would teach us and instruct us and help us to understand the truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You might have observed a situation like this, or maybe been the recipient or a perpetrator of something like this. But imagine with me that there's a young man, and he's interacting with a young woman, and he does something very kind to her. It could be something as simple as opening a door, just something that stands out as, wow, that was really nice, a young man that would do this. And the young woman might turn to her friend, let's imagine these are all single people, might turn to her friend and say, is he always like this? If he is, this is something I want to pay attention to. This is something I want to observe. Because so often, we all know, an act of kindness might be a random act of kindness, meaning somebody might commit an act and never do that type of thing again. It might be an anomaly in their situation or in their life, or it might be done just to show or impress. And maybe the friend would say, I've never seen him do that before. This is not who he is. Or maybe, at times, she'll say, yeah, that's him. What you have just beheld is actually an example of what he does everywhere in his life. He does this to everybody he meets. It's not just because you are an attractive young lady, maybe, that he's trying to impress. Well, we come to 1 Samuel chapter 2 in this prayer of Hannah's. And Hannah is reflecting on the past and what God has done for her in the past. And Hannah is considering how what God has done for her is not an anomaly. It's not something random that you would never expect God to do this again. No, this is who God is. This is what he does. It's nothing new. His dealings with Hannah are not in the Word of God because they're rare. These dealings with Hannah are in the Word of God because they are common for God. These things are not the exception to the rule. They are the rule. And so as we come to 1 Samuel chapter 2 again in Hannah's prayer, we're going to see as Hannah recounts for us again in some figurative language what God has done for her, she's going to speak to us as her voice reverberates down through the pages of history and tell us, this God is who he is. The way he acted with me is who he is now and who he will be forever. So follow with me as I read 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 8 this morning. This is the holy, inerrant, inspired word of the living God, which lives and abides forever. Take heed how you hear. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. And on them he has set the world. Amen. Now, Hannah's prayer didn't end there, but that's where our reading will end this morning. If you have your notes, you'll see that the notes I have, the outline I have in front of you is a little bit different from what I've provided in the past. It's a front and back, kind of full outline with no blanks. We have point number one, what God has done. And we see Hannah describing what God has done in verses 4 and 5. Now, a couple preliminary comments as we come to these verses. First, what is being discussed, for the most part, has already occurred. Right? Hannah says the bows are broken. Those who were full have hired themselves out. The barren has borne. Right? These are terms that signify what has happened in the past. Second, what is being discussed, though occurring in the past, has abiding effects in the present. Though not always explicit, this is clearly the implication. The bows that were broken, they remain broken. The feeble continue in strength. Those who are full continue to hire themselves out for bread. What is being discussed, though it occurred in the past, has abiding effects in the present. And then third, in the context of the prayer, it's very clear that the Lord is responsible for these situations. Hannah's not stepping back and saying, you know, I have no clue how this came about. I'm observing something, and I don't know what the cause is. No, God is not specifically in these two verses, verses 4 and 5, said to have caused these things, but this is a prayer to God, right? And everything else in the prayer points to the fact that God is the one who is the ultimate cause and the one who is the one who made these circumstances come about. So, for example, in verses 4 and 5, when it says, the bows of the mighty are broken, it's God. You're the one who has broken the bows of the mighty. You are the one who's caused the feeble to bind on strength. It's because of you that the full have hired themselves out for bread. And those who have ceased from hunger have done so because you have provided for them. The barren has borne seven because you have blessed her. But it's your doing that she who has many children is forlorn. That's some preliminary comments. Now, these verses themselves provide three consecutive contrasts of people and their circumstances, with the word but being the coordinating conjunction in English. The contrasts there are very, very obvious. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. The mighty have had their bows broken. This signifies a break in their power. They had power, they had might, they had significance, but the bow, which is significant of their power, it's been broken. Their power and their strength has been broken. But in contrast to that, the feeble have found strength. Now, feebleness refers to frailty and weakness. So while the mighty have had their strength broken, you have these feeble people who have now found strength. This contrast. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. But those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. There were those who were full. Hannah describes them using this picture, as though who had their cupboards filled and food on the table piled up. But now they've been reduced to beggarly work just to find food. They're trying to find some way to feed themselves. But in contrast to that, you have these people who seemingly had nothing and were beggarly. Now they possess plenty and they don't hunger. There's these contrasts that are being provided here. These contrasts in circumstances. These contrasts among people. The barren has borne seven. Now, for those of you who know the Bible, you know this word seven, or this number seven, I should say, is indicative of completeness. It's usually symbolic of completeness. So you have this woman who seems to be complete, right? Who seems to have everything from a societal perspective. She seems to be full because she's born seven, but she had previously been barren, right? She seemed to have nothing. But now she's full of loving society. In contrast to that, she who had many children, who you would have thought, wow, this is the woman who is fruitful, who is full of loving society. She's now the one who's possessed of a desperate loneliness. That's what the word forlorn means, a depressed and desperate loneliness. So you have these contrasts. And in these contrasts, Hannah is again speaking of her own experience, just using different words. She is the one who was feeble. She is the one who was hungry and barren. She was the one who was living in an impoverished condition. And as we look back on her situation and her circumstances, we understand why she would use this language. Penina, on the other hand, she was the one who seemingly was strong. Okay, not a physical strength, but you could say a societal strength, a relational strength, a circumstantial strength. She was full and fruitful. She had kids running around. She seemed to have what she wanted and what she needed. She possessed a seemingly rich and prosperous life. I mean, if you had walked into the house and without interviewing them, without talking to them, said, whose life would you rather have? You'd be like, I want Penina's life. I don't want Hannah's life. Neither of them had bows, right? As Hannah uses this language, right? You understand, neither of them had bows that they actually used. Neither of them became physically hungry or ended up begging for bread. And Hannah didn't even have seven kids, we find out. Hannah is using these words and these images to describe the power, the advantage, and the prosperity of Penina in contrast to her own weakness, disadvantage, and poverty. But how things changed. The tables are, as Hannah describes, completely turned. There was a complete role reversal. We could say one went from rags to riches, and the other went from riches to rags. Hannah, the weak. Hannah, the hungry. Hannah, the barren, is now Hannah, the strong, full, and fruitful. She went from being despised, at least by Penina and probably by some others in society. She went from having a weak body with no children surrounding her, a picture really of pity, to being a respected, strong, and satisfied woman. But things went the complete opposite for Penina. As great as the story was for Hannah, and as wonderful and how the story was for Hannah, and how it brings a smile to our face when we reflect on what happened to Penina. You know, if we were a friend of Penina, or a relative of Penina, a close confidant of Penina, and we saw what happened to her, we all would understand that the situation was completely the opposite for her. She seemed to have everything Hannah didn't. But now all of those advantages are taken away from her. What does she have left? What does she have left to lord it over Hannah? How can she now go about the house strutting her stuff, as it were? Her whole life comes crumbling down. All these things that she had built for herself, they come crumbling down around her. Riches to rags. So in summary, Hannah is speaking in her prayer about what God has done, specifically what God has done for her. Well, that brings us to point number two. What God always does. What God always does. We read about this in verses 6 through 8. Let me read them again. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. Point number two, what God always does. As the division of time moves on, now going from the past now to the present, Hannah is no longer considering what God did, but she's considering what God does. What God does. In summary, what Hannah is saying in these verses is that what God did for her, as I mentioned at the beginning, is no anomaly. This is what God always does. This is who he is. This is how he acts. The people of God are no stranger to this type of activity. Maybe the first person reading Hannah's story would say, wow, that's wonderful, that's incredible. And Hannah's saying, listen, God has done this again and again and again, and he's going to continue to do this again and again and again. It's who he is. Going back to the opening illustration, right? It would be like the one friend saying to the girl who was treated nicely, like, listen, that guy, young man, that's what he always does. I've known him since he was a kid. He's always been kind, always been nice, always held the door, always treated respectfully the ladies that he interacts with. You're not, you might like to think you are, but you're not the anomaly. This is who he is. This is who God is. Hannah's saying God has done this time and again, and no doubt he's doing it right now in the world. In verses 6 and 7, she again speaks of contrasts. Hannah's life was one of contrast, though. So when she comes to prayer and reflection, so much of it is contrasts. She speaks again of contrasts, but this time the contrast is in how the Lord deals with people in general. Now, the word people isn't utilized again, but this is what Hannah is speaking of. The Lord kills people. The Lord brings people to life. He brings people down to the grave, to Sheol. He raises people up. Now, the Lord does literally bring people to their physical death and put them into a grave. And he does deliver people who seem to be in the clutches of physical death. It's like they're on their deathbed, but the Lord brings them up and gives them life and raises them up, as it were, and gives. And he will, and he has even in the past, given life to those who actually died. But these facts that Hannah is describing in these verses are probably meant by Hannah to point to the truth that God turns the life of someone who seemingly has it all into nothing. He kills it. In the same way that God can actually literally physically bring to the grave, I should say physically bring to the grave, this is what God does in people's lives. People who seem to be living the life, he kills their life. While with someone else, he turns a nothing life, a life that you look at and be like, that's death, that's nothing, it's meaningless. But he fills it to be overflowing with abundant living. The Lord does make people poor, and he makes people rich. He brings people low, and he exalts people, as Hannah goes on to say in the next verse. Now, the Lord does actually take away people's money. There's many stories of this. And bring them to a position of economic and social poverty. And the Lord does bring material wealth and status to other people. He does this. But these facts, again, as Hannah describes them, are probably meant to point to something a little bit more broad and significant. That the Lord makes those who seemingly have it all, who have a rich and overflowing life, he makes them have nothing. And those who have nothing come to possess great riches and all that that might entail. And then in the first half of verse 8, Hannah focuses on God's dealings with those who are poor and needy. She sort of hones in and focuses just on those who are poor and needy. She highlights their impoverished state, describing them as being in the dust and or the ash heap, depending on the translation you have. Now, these images speak of destitution, right? I mean, you just imagine somebody, they're, you know, almost naked, they have no clothes on their back, they're dirty, sitting in the dust and the ash heap, and someone who's just, you know, images of homelessness and poverty and destitution. That's what Hannah is describing here. The ash heap could be translated as refuse heap or even dunghill. That's the way it's translated even in other passages. So this is extreme destitution. She's highlighting the impoverished state of those who are poor and needy. She then declares that those who are poor and needy are made to inherit the most noble, powerful, and honored seats in all the land. There is a radical transformation that is accomplished by the Lord. She says, God, you are the one who raises up the poor. There is a radical transformation. They go from the lowest of the low to the highest of the high. That's what Hannah is describing. Now, in these verses, Hannah is declaring at least four things. Okay, as we just meditate and ruminate on what Hannah is saying in these verses, she is declaring at least four things. First, she is declaring the absolute sovereignty of God. Anything that happens in this world is God's doing, she's saying. All that happened in her life, all that happened in Penina's life, all that is happening in the lives of all people everywhere, even right now as she's praying, God is doing it. Right in verses 6 and 7, the Lord kills and the Lord brings to life. He's the one who brings down to Sheol. It doesn't just happen. These things don't just happen. He's the one who raises up. There's no other cause that it can be attributed to, no other ultimate cause. It's the Lord that makes poor and the Lord makes rich. He's the one who brings low and he exalts. She's declaring the absolute sovereignty of God. She expresses this sentiment by choosing the extremes of life. Right? If you're giving life, you're bringing to death. And all these other varied extremes that she discusses. And it seems what she's doing is saying, if God is controlling these extremes, he's controlling everything in the middle. He must control everything in the middle. Now, no doubt Penina thought, and this is the way the unbelievers think, this is the way God's enemies think, she thought that to some extent she was actually the master of her own destiny. She probably thought to some extent she controlled her own life. And at the same time, Hannah might have been tempted to think at times, maybe Penina is calling the shots here. Maybe Penina is the one, to some extent, running things. Maybe God's not in control, but now, as the dust has settled in her situation, she's declaring God is absolutely sovereign. That's the first thing. Second thing, she's declaring man's absolute dependence upon God. You only have life because God gives it to you. No one has a self-created life. If you have life, it's because God gave it to you. You're only rich because God gave you riches. Because the Lord makes you rich. You're only exalted, no matter who you are, if the Lord decides to exalt you. Again, look at verses 6 and 7. The Lord kills and brings to life. In other words, there's nobody else who does this. You're absolutely dependent upon God if you're going to have life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He is the only cause of these things. So you're absolutely dependent upon God. You can't take responsibility for it. That's what she's saying. And no doubt this is exactly what Penina had been doing. Hannah, I'm able to conceive. The reason that I have children is something inherent to me. She might not have used those words exactly, but that would have been what she was communicating to Hannah. I have power. Self-generated power. Self-caused power. It's not because of the Lord. The abilities I have are just natural to me, attributing all the blessings and ability to herself. Penina was not somebody in humble dependence crying out to God and saying, it's not me, but to you, O Lord, be the glory. That's not what she was doing. And no doubt this is what others are doing even today, acting like Penina. You know, they think that all the blessings that they have, they're due to themselves. But the fact of the matter is people are absolutely dependent upon the Lord. Now third thing Hannah is declaring, she's declaring the unmerited grace of God to his people. The poor and needy didn't earn this. She's not celebrating the goodness of the poor and needy, the goodness of the feeble and weak, the goodness of those who are dead. That's not the point here. Nothing is mentioned of works or merit. Hannah's not saying God was boxed into a corner. God had to raise them up. God had to do all these things for them. No, there's no obligation on God's part. There is a complete absence. I mean, a very notable but purposeful complete absence of anything related to the goodness or excellence of man. There's no mention of man's virtue. And there's mention of man's destitution and where God brings him, but no inherent virtue to man. But the favor, the reversals that God can work are incredible. As Hannah sees the blessings God bestows and lavishes upon people, certain people, the reversals God can work are absolutely incredible. From death and the grave to life, from poverty to riches, from being the lowest of the low to the greatest of the great, when God gives grace, he gives abundantly. That's what Hannah is declaring. Now, Hannah recognized that this is exactly what happened to me. My story was the one of unmerited grace and favor of God. She didn't earn or merit anything. She isn't, as so many people do today, I'm a sports fan, after they accomplish something great, they hold a post-conference, a media conference with the media. And they, well, you know, I worked hard for this, and I put in so many hours for this, and, you know, and they attribute the glory to themselves. They attribute the responsibility for their achievement to themselves. Hannah's not doing that. At every step along the way, unmerited favor, unmerited grace. That's, of course, a replication of terms. All grace is unmerited, right? By definition. Hannah never proclaims her own goodness or her righteousness. And her exaltation is really just in its infant stages. And Hannah recognizes this. Hannah's only seeing the beginnings of it. But the beginnings of it are enough to reveal to her God's great scheme for her and his gracious dealings with her. Hannah is ultimately, as we're going to see, going to be exalted to rule and reign with Christ. I mean, so her exaltation is far from being over. And the same is true today. God is pouring abundant grace upon his people. That brings us fourthly to the fact that she is declaring the severe judgment of God as well. You know, it'd be great if I could stand up here in one sense and just declare the fact that God is pouring abundant grace upon everybody. And nobody has any need to worry, but that's just not the case. Hannah, intermixed with her declarations of God's wonderful, free, and abundant grace, is speaking of God's severe judgment. She doesn't simply say the Lord gives life, but the Lord kills. It's not just that the Lord raises up, but the Lord brings down to Sheol in the grave. Not just that the Lord exalts, but he brings low as well. And these are phrases that speak of God's severe judgment. As wonderful and as enthralling as God's grace is, his judgment is just as terrible. God isn't slapping on the wrist. He's not telling people, oh, please don't do that. I don't really like that. He's not giving them timeouts or sending them to rehab. God's killing and sending to the grave. And this is what was happening to Penina. God was dealing severely with her, but her judgment was just in its infant stages, unless she repented. And the same is true today. God is dealing severely with his enemies. And the severity of his judgment will be finally realized in the age to come. But there are even rumors of it happening now among the wicked. Now, at the end of verse 8, Hannah closes this section of her prayer by stating the foundation of all her incredible statements regarding God. Why is it that she can declare these things? Why is it that these things are true? Well, as one person says, and I'm commenting now in verse 8 when it says, "For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." Why does Hannah say this? Well, one man says regarding this, "The control and government of God here portrayed," and what he's getting at is, the previous verses, in verses 5, 4 through beginning of verse 8, they're declaring, we could say, the control and government of God. This is how God runs the world. This is what God does with his world, right? The control and government of God here portrayed is founded on the fact that he is the creator and the sustainer of the earth. That's what Hannah's pointing out in the end of verse 8. God is the one who created and sustained the world. As the creator and as the owner, the Lord is establishing the order that he wants to have in the world. He determines how he's going to operate it. He built it. It's his world. And this is what he does in his world. This is how he decides to operate it. These things that we're seeing here in these verses, this is God as the ruler of his world carrying out his will in that world that he made. The story of the world, the story is the story of God doing what he wants with his world. He makes the world and he rules it and he determines how it will operate. And this, Hannah says, this is how he has decided to run his world. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. So to summarize what Hannah is saying, she's telling us what the Lord did for me in my life, summarized in verses 4 and 5, this is what God does all the time because it is his world and he rules it. And that's how he has determined he's going to operate in his world. Well, now let's reflect for a second. And I've kind of hinted at this already, but who are these people that Hannah is referring to, specifically in verses 6 and 7, in the beginning of verse 8? Hannah is speaking about God's dealings with people. But how are we to understand who these people are? And again, I've already hinted at who they are, but I want to clarify this. Is Hannah speaking about any poor person? Is Hannah speaking about any barren woman? Any person who's feeble in any way? Any person who's hungry in any way? Will God come to their aid and inevitably work these reversals in their life? Again, is Hannah talking about any rich person? That woe and doom to you if you're rich in any way, or full in any way, or if you have a lot of children. The end is just over the next rise. Is that what Hannah's saying? Now, the context, we want to turn to the context, right? This is a whole prayer. We want to turn to the context, which does give us some clues. First, in the opening to her prayer in verses 1 through 3, Hannah is speaking as a person who is saved by God from a personal enemy who is God's enemy as well. And this sets the whole introduction to the prayer. I'm one saved by God from an enemy who's God's enemy as well. I have a personal enemy who's God's enemy. And it's clear that God's salvation of Hannah from her enemies involves a judgment against that enemy. That was inherent into it. When you save me from my enemy, you're judging the enemy that you saved me from. And second, in the closing words to her prayer, in verses 9 and 10, which we did not read, but we'll come to next week, Lord willing, she again returns to the theme of God's preservation and protection of his people who faithfully serve him and the destruction of the wicked, those who are his enemies. So when you take these two bookends to her prayer, we realize that everything in the middle is talking about the righteous and their preservation and the wicked and their destruction. So you can't isolate these verses as though Hannah is somehow exalting poverty for its own sake and oppression for its own sake and barrenness for its own sake. No, this is in the context of righteousness and wickedness, God's enemies and his servants. So who are these people in verses 4 through 8? When Hannah in verses 4 and 5 reflects upon her experience, it is in the context of God's salvation of herself, someone who is his servant, and his destruction is of his and her enemy. And we already noted that Hannah is essentially describing her and Peninnah's experience. Therefore, when Hannah turns from her specific experience to describe what the Lord always does in verses 6 through 8, though there is no reference to righteousness and wickedness, being God's enemy or being his servant, good and evil, we should understand that that's exactly what categories these people fall into. God's servants are those faithful saints who used to be hungry, but God fills, who used to be feeble, but who have been given strength, who used to be barren, but now have an abundance, who God gives life to, who God raises up, makes rich, and exalts. God's enemies are those who are wicked. In these verses, they are those who were full, but have been made hungry, who were mighty, but have been deprived of their strength, who were seemingly plentiful, but have been made forlorn, who the Lord kills, brings down to Sheol, makes poor, and brings low. So that's the people that Hannah is referring to. So to summarize this passage, the wicked, those who are the enemies of God, and I want to make sure we understand what's being said here, so I'm coming at it from different angles. The wicked, those who are enemies of God and his people, they may seem to prosper, they may seem to have all that they need, they may seem to be strong and mighty. They may, if you look at their life, they may seem to really possess life and riches and be the great ones. But God's eyes are on them. And this is what God does. He destroys their strength. He strips them bare, brings them low, and kills them. There will be no people who are more miserable than the wicked. And this is the end of all the wicked, without exception. It begins to happen in this life, their downfall, but it reaches its culmination in the age to come. But at the same time, as God is working the downfall and the destruction of the wicked, at the same time, the righteous servants of God may appear to be poor and feeble, hungry and fruitless, dying and low. But what God did with Hannah is what he does. He gives them strength. He fully satisfies them, he gives them life, raises them from the dead, enriches and exalts them. There are no people more happy and more blessed than the servants of God. And this is the end of all the righteous, without exception. It begins to happen in this life, and it reaches its culmination in the age to come. Now, there are other passages of Scripture that assert these same truths. It's not like we look at this, right? You always want to compare Scripture with Scripture. How about this? Psalm 113, 7 through 9. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. The psalmist is reflecting on the same exact truths, how God raises and blesses and exalts his people. And when we think of the low state of so many of the people of God, verses like we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let me read this, For consider your calling, brothers, that not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. And Hannah would be going, amen, amen, amen. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God, right? This is how God operates. As we reflect upon this, we recognize that these are the people that God works with. And God is exalting them and raising them. And so we read in Revelation 1:6, He's made us a kingdom. Revelation 3:21, Christ will grant His people to sit with them on His throne. 2 Timothy 2:12, we will reign with Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6:2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And so the scripture states that as low as the people of God might appear and might seem, God is in the midst of exalting them to the highest position. But we also have this by illustration, not just by teaching, by statement. We have examples like Joseph. I mean, Joseph was at the lowest of the low. Here he's in prison, and then he's exalted to be one of the greatest in Egypt. We have Sodom and Gomorrah. This is a people who thought they were civilized. They thought they had it. They were proud. They were rebellious against God. And then God brought them to the lowest of the low, utterly destroying them. And you have somebody like Lot, whose righteous soul was oppressed day in and day out. God saves him and gives him land and makes him prosperous. You have this even exemplified with the history of the nation of Israel itself. Israel, they're slaves in the land of Egypt. They're oppressed in the land of Egypt. 400 years. I mean, if you were writing a history book back then, you wouldn't even have noted them. They were not a great civilization. But what does God do? He brings severe judgment on the Egyptians, killing their firstborn, squashing and destroying their enemy in the Red Sea. And Israel, he makes a nation and brings them into the promised land, where again the same thing happens. The Canaanites, who had these civilizations that were growing and that were developing, they get brought down to nothing, utterly destroyed and consumed, for the most part, though not perfectly, because the Israelites did not utterly destroy them. And you have Israel, who comes in and is made a great nation in the land of Canaan. So we have this exemplified for us again and again. Even David reflected upon this in his own life. 2 Samuel 22:28. He says, "You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down." Again, Daniel in the lion's den. You had these rulers who thought they were in control of the situation. They were the proud, the rich, the mighty, the powerful. They're the ones who end up having all their bones broken before they hit the bottom of the lion's den. While Daniel's the one who's preserved and exalted to an even higher position than he was. You have the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus says he had all his good things in his life, but he was brought to a place of utter desolation. And you have Lazarus, who had nothing but was a servant of God in the world, and he's exalted and given a place in Abraham's bosom. And it's interesting that these words in Hannah's prayer, there was somebody else who latched on to these sentiments. Another young lady who had her first child, that was Mary. And so we read in Luke chapter 1, verses 52 and 53, Mary reflecting upon these same things, that what God essentially did for Hannah, God replicated in Mary's life. Not a surprise. This is what God does. She says, "He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." And even we see this reflected in the life of Jesus Christ Himself. He was a man of no reputation. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from Him. There was nothing in Him that we should desire Him. He was somebody from whom people turned away their faces. He was the off-scouring of the earth. When He hung on the cross, only a couple people gathered around Him. Most of society had turned against Him, and He died a cruel and painful death. He was a man who was homeless, had no place to lay his head. Many people would have looked at Him and said, this man was an insignificant person. But God has exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. And the reason God did that is because God wanted to glorify his name in Jesus Christ. And as we are united to Jesus Christ, the same thing happens to us as people. We go from being the offscouring of the world to being exalted and reigning with Jesus Christ. And this is the story of our salvation. As we read about what Hannah's saying here, and as I make the statement that this is what God does, this is who God is, we need to understand, for all of us in here who are God's people, this is what God has done for us. So we read Paul reflecting upon this in Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, and here it is, we're dead, he's making us alive, he's raising us. By grace you have been saved. And it keeps going. We keep getting raised higher and higher. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Our exaltation, as it were, is just beginning if we're the people of God. Yes, there's a sense in which right now we are seated with him in the heavenly places, but there's even more exaltation that lies in store for the people of God, described here as the immeasurable riches of his grace that we will experience in the coming ages. So this is the story of our salvation. This is the story of every single child of God. So who are these people that Hannah is speaking about? It's me and it's you. It's everybody in this room. When we read verses 6 and 7, every single person can fit into these categories. The Lord's either killing you or he's bringing you to life. He's either bringing you down to the grave or he's raising you up. He's either in the process of making you poor or he's making you rich, or he has made you rich. He's either bringing you low or he's exalting you. This is what God does in his world with people. You're either his servant or his enemy. Now, as we come briefly to some words of application, as we reflect upon these things that Hannah is mentioning in her prayers, the first thing I want to point out is that these truths remind us of the grand privilege of being a servant of God and the great tragedy of being his enemy. I mean, Hannah's bringing before us in her prayers the greatest of themes. The great privilege that we, as the people of God, that we have being his servants. I mean, you are going to be exalted. You are going to be blessed and enriched and given life and raised up as only God can do. And it's no merit of your own. It's nothing that you've done. This is what God does with his servants. This is what God does with his people. Now, you may look at your life and you may feel your poverty and your weakness and your insignificance and your seeming lack of life at times. But the Word of God declares in no uncertain terms that you will be raised to the greatest of heights if you're one of the people of God. And God's dealings with Hannah are an indication of that. There is nothing better than being one of God's people. There's no privilege greater. There's no place where you will be more blessed if you are a servant of God. Than if you're a servant of God, I should say. But on the other hand, there's nothing worse. There's nothing more tragic, nothing more terrible than being God's enemy. And that's a flip side of the same coin that Hannah's discussing here. The great tragedy of being his enemy. Being killed, being brought down to the grave, being made poor, being brought low. The worst things, there's nothing worse than being God's enemy. You might have in your mind, oh, your worst dream, your worst nightmare. It doesn't come close to the way God deals with those who are his enemies. And now God, in his kindness and in his long suffering, he might only be giving you flavors of that here on this earth. But the seeds of your own destruction are being sowed if you're not repenting of your sin and believing in Christ. And God is working even now, this laying the groundwork for the complete destruction of the wicked. Sometimes it even starts to show fruits in their lives in this age, but it will be culminated finally in the age to come. Penina started seeing some of her downfall, and presumably she wasn't saved. I don't want to say that authoritatively, but the way the Word of God presents her, it certainly seems that way. And there might be Peninnas here who you start to see God's hand against you in your life. You're not his friend. You're not his servant. You're opposing him. You're opposing the people of God. You're laying roadblocks and exalting yourself up against them. And even now, God is working to destroy you. He hasn't brought about your utter and complete destruction yet, but you sense it and you feel it. Be warned, dear friend. That's just the beginning of a terrible and tragic, horrible end. There's nothing worse. There's nothing worse than being God's enemy. Even as there is no greater privilege and nothing better than being a servant of God. And sometimes we need to come into the house of God and remember this. We need to remember our identity. We need to remember what God is doing for us each and every day as the people of God, or what God is doing against us each and every day. It brings a sense of reality coming to the house of God with his people. But these truths need to be reflected in our prayers. That's what Hannah was doing. She was reflecting upon these truths in her prayers. We need to praise God. We need to reflect upon, if we're the people of God, we need to reflect upon what God has done for us and think about the depths of despair, the depths of trouble and sorrow and sin and wretchedness that we were brought from in the people, as the people of God. And we need to praise God in our prayers for what he's done for us. And this should not be a theme that's absent. Do you reflect upon where you were? Hannah's looking back and looking, look at who I was, look at where I was, and look what God's done for me. And we as the people of God, this is a paradigm for us. We should look back at our past life, who we were, and what God has done for us, even now, exalting us. And praise him for what he has done. But also in our prayers of petition. In Psalm 86, verse 1, we read this. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Hear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. We're still confessing our poverty and our neediness before God. And why would you do that? Why would you go to prayer in God and pray this way? Because the way God acted with Hannah is the way he always acts. He delights in lifting up the poor. He delights in raising up his servants who are needy. And so you go before God and say, Lord, I'm coming to you the way you've revealed yourself in your word. I'm coming as a poor, needy person. And I know that you delight to act with your people the same way you acted with Hannah. And so I want to align myself with the type of person Hannah was. Your servant who's poor and who's needy. Because I want you to help me the way you helped Hannah. And we need to, in our prayers of petition, come to the Lord in this way. Lord, incline your ear to me. Hear me. I am poor and needy. I'm still poor and needy. But I have confidence because of who you are and how you act that coming in this posture will receive your approval and your commendation. So is God this way all the time? Yes, he is. As we come to conclude this sermon this morning, and as we reflect upon Hannah's words and Hannah's experience of God, we step back and say, yes, amen, the way God revealed himself here in his word, as Hannah declares, this is who God is, this is how he acts. And all his people testify, yes, as we as the people of God, we testify, yes, this is who our God is, amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our great God in heaven, we thank you for the life of Hannah and the way you dealt with her. We thank you for revealing to us that your dealings with her were not the exception to the rule, but they are the rule. And that this is the way you deal with all your people. And we thank you that as your people, we can even stand here today and rejoice in your goodness to us. Rejoice in your exaltation of us, Lord, by your grace, not through any merit of our own. You brought us out of the depths of misery and despair and sinfulness and moral wretchedness. And Lord, what you've done for us, what you are doing for us, what you will do for us, we just praise and thank you. And we ask that you would help us to remember these things and to praise you because of them and to live before you in light of them. We also ask that you would be pleased to convict those who are not your servants but who are your enemies, that what Hannah says about how you act is the same today as well, that this is who you are. You oppose those who oppose you. You fight against those who fight against you, and you will kill and destroy and bring to the grave and bring lower than low all those who would set themselves against you. This is who you are. This is what you do. And we ask that you would help them to see that how you opposed Penina is a template for how you will oppose them, and how you oppose all your enemies, and your word is a template for how you oppose them. And we pray, oh God, be merciful to them. Might it be that you're not prepping them for eternal destruction, but you are prepping them for an outpouring of your grace in their life, that you would save them from their sins and draw them to yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.